Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to get started here, and if you all, there's handouts in the back, so you want to make sure you have one. Let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to guide our time together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for your word. Lord, we want to give you glory as we spend time together talking about your church and talking about the relationship that we have with one another as a result of the church. And Father, I just pray that you would help us as we interact with one another, as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding. And Father, that we would go beyond just knowing, but that the things that we talk about would have lasting implications for the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we believe. And the way that we value the church. Lord, we recognize that you are the bringer of truth and that you reveal to us. And so we just confess our need for you this morning. I pray that you guide me, guide my thoughts, guide my my mouth, that it might speak truth from you. And protect me from saying anything that is not true. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be talking for the next 6 weeks about the church, unpacking the church, clearing up confusion about it. I just want to say, first of all, when I was in seminary, I went out to Portland in 1988. I'll date myself here a little bit. Went out to Portland in 1988 to begin seminary. So that gives you kind of a time frame. I don't know, what is that, 25 years ago? 28 years ago. Oh, boy. And I worked through a Master of Divinity program, which is, you know, supposed to be a 3-year program. Tammy and I like to say we squeezed that into 5 years. While there, of course, you take a variety of classes, and those classes cover all of the key elements of theology. You know, obviously, you talk about Christ, but Christology, you talk about justification, you talk about all of these key doctrines. When we got to the doctrine of ecclesiology is just the doctrine of the church. Comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is what is translated the church. So when you hear of ecclesiastical societies or ecclesiology, it's referring to the church. I'm not sure we spent more than like an hour talking about the church. At the time, the book I read was a book by Dr. Robert Saucy called The Church. It was very much like reading a manual for computers. No offense to you computer people, but for me, it was very dry. It was all that was out there as far as I know. There has been, thankfully, a huge kind of, I don't know if I want to call it an awakening, to a discussion of the church or a beginning discussion of the church. You know, if we look historically at the discussions that the church has had over the years, much of the things that we strongly hold have resulted as a result of controversy. If you think about the canon of the Bible, for example, in the very early church, right from the beginning, they began debating. What books of the Bible or what letters from apostles are canon? Now, let's clear up something real quickly about canon. It's the church did not canonize Scripture. They recognized the canon. In other words, they didn't say, this Bible, this letter is in, that letter is out. What they said was, it's clear that this letter is in. It's clear that that letter is out. But they were having this debate. And as a result of that debate, much of our theology about God's Word came about. Then, after that, they had a debate about Christ. Who is Christ? Is he, you know, what does it mean to be the Son of God? Is he deity? And so the church debated that for a significant period of time. And, of course, we have a long-standing history of the church validating that Christ claimed to be and is the Son of God and is deity. He is God himself in flesh. There's been many other of these kinds of debates. But the one issue that really hasn't been debated throughout the history of the church is the issue of the church. There's really not been a cause. There's not been a lot of controversy or disagreement about the church. the church was pretty monolithic throughout the history. In other words, it pretty much just kind of was, and people accepted it, and they didn't debate it. Even in the Reformation, and if you think about Martin Luther, and that was another historical period where we debated justification by faith alone, and we had that whole debate and argument going on upon which we stand today. Even in that debate, when you looked at the Catholic Church and all of the churches that were schisming away, separating away, they still did not have a debate about the church. And I think that right now we're probably in that place where this is where we're having our debate. This is the debate of our era. What is the church? What is its role in the world? And how do we fit in it? And so that's what we're going to be talking about. I think a lot of the controversy is coming up because there are many who are disillusioned with the church. And there are many who have left the church, so they say, and have made much of it. I don't know if you're familiar with Donald Miller, who wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. Donald Miller has a blog post, a blog site, and he's written a couple of different blogs on why he doesn't go to church. And then he came out with a second one, and he kind of clarified why I don't go to church very often. But then he makes this argument. I referenced a book from the pulpit here a number of weeks ago by Kelly Booth out in Portland, Oregon, entitled How to Be Christian Without Going to Church. That book is a serious book. She's seriously looking at what that means. But do you see, even in this discussion, even in Donald Miller's articles and the way he talks about it, do we see we are revealing a fundamental, I mean core, fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is? To say I don't go to church, that I can be Christian without going to church, is to fundamentally misunderstand what the church is. And that's part of what we need to unpack together. And then how does that have implications for us in terms of how we gather and what we do together and all of that? So that's what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks, is unpacking this together and looking at it both from a theological standpoint as well as from a practical standpoint. And so let's start by talking about the nature of the church. What is the nature of the church? And some of this will be a bit of review from a couple of messages that I've preached here just recently, but I wanted to come back here, and part of what we're going to do in this time is I want to make sure that we have opportunity for questions and answers in this time so that we can have a discussion about some of these things and clarify, make sure that we have understanding together. But what is the nature of the church? Well, first of all, the church is invisible, yet visible. The church is invisible, in other words, you can't see it, and yet it is visible. In other words, you can see it. So we need to talk about what we mean by this idea that it is invisible yet visible. First of all, the invisible church is the church as God sees it. Now, we recognize that the Lord sees things differently than you and I see things, right? We all agree on that? When he sees things, he's seeing things from a very different perspective than you and I have, yeah? Okay, so he's looking and he's seeing the church, and he is seeing something different than you and I are seeing. So the invisible church is the church as God sees it. And so we need to unpack that a bit. The visible church is the church as we believers see it. Now, I qualified that, we believers see it, because the visible church is not, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, but the visible church is not what the world sees necessarily. Now, the world does see the visible church, but what they think of as the church, they're confused. We should not be, okay? We should not be confused on this issue. And Lord willing, as we work through this, we'll help to come to a better understanding of the church so that when we say, that's the church, we have a pretty good idea of what we mean by saying, that's the church. But the invisible church is the church as God sees it. The visible church is the church as we believers see it. Okay, the visible, let's look at this in Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, we have a parable that Jesus tells. Actually, several parables. In verse 24, I'm going to read down through verse 30. So if you'll follow along. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, this is a parable, obviously, and Jesus, by the way, do you know why Jesus told parables? Why did Jesus tell parables? Yeah, Steve said to keep those who are blind, blind, and actually, that's actually what Jesus says. The disciples ask him at one point, "Why are you always talking in parables?" And he quotes Isaiah and refers to Isaiah chapter 6, talking about a people who are blind, and he's saying, so that the people who are blind will be blind. And that's a whole other aside, but Jesus is speaking in a parable, and that, I'm telling you that because they needed an explanation. The disciples come back to him and say, "Lord, what are you talking about here?" Well, we get the explanation beginning down at verse 36. So if you'll follow along while I read, beginning of verse 36, as Jesus explains this parable. He says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Who is the Son of Man? Jesus. Yeah, that's a good Sunday school answer, right? You always just say Jesus and you'll be right most of the time. So yes, Jesus. "So the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." So what are we talking about here so far? We're talking about authentic believers and those who are not authentic believers, right? Okay, they're in this field together. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom." Now, did you catch that? "They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth in the sun, in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So we have this story of a sower, Jesus, who is sowing good seed. He is the sower of good seed. Now, theologically, biblically speaking, we know the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is from Christ. In fact, we're going to talk about that a bit this morning. Eternal life is a gift of God. It is by the Holy Spirit that people come to life. There are good seeds, and Jesus is sowing these good seeds in the world, and they are sprouting up, and those good seeds will produce fruit. There again and again, the Bible says that you will know them by their fruit, right? The bad seeds are those that the enemy, that Satan, is planting. And where is he planting these bad seeds? Where is he planting them? In the field that Jesus is planting, right? Or in the kingdom. This is the, in other words, so how does this refer to the invisible, visible church? How do you see that in here? Invisible church. Where's the invisible church? God sees only those that are true, authentic seeds, right? He knows what the real, genuine article is within the kingdom, right? He would be able to come in and remove those. In fact, he will, right? He, through the agency of his angels, he is going to come in and he's going to gather up those who are real and those who are not. Where do we see the visible church? Here. The whole field, right? The whole field. Now, those of us in the field, the everybody growing up together, what do we see? What do we see? By the way, what's a tare? Yeah, it's a weed, but it actually looks very much like wheat. In fact, in many cases, they're very hard to distinguish between. It kind of like in a cornfield, you have rogues, right? Kind of like that. You have these plants. I might be wrong on that. I don't know my agronomy all that well, but they look like wheat. So from our perspective, what are we seeing in this parable? We see a whole field of wheat, right? So what we're seeing is this gathering, this field, this kingdom, this church, if you will, that's made up of all of these plants that look like wheat. Now you have the visible church. You have this gathering, you have this field, but God sees the real thing, and in the end, he's going to separate out. And so the point here is that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And notice that, in fact, it's not just here, but if you go throughout, well, in fact, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. If you follow along while I read, and we'll read down through verse 19. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Okay, so where do you see the invisible church in this passage? In 19, it says, "And the Lord knows those who are his." So the Lord is seeing those who are really his. What is Paul warning against here? What is he warning Timothy of? Those who are not his, or false teachers, those who will rise up. In fact, if you think back to Acts chapter 20, when Acts chapter 20 is the story where Paul has arrived at Miletus, and he gathers the elders from Ephesus. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he's on a mission. He needs to get going. It's kind of like, you know, when you want to go visit somebody, you say, "Hey, can we meet like at the coffee shop nearby? Because if I come to your house, I'll end up staying all afternoon," kind of deal, right? So he meets at Miletus with all of these elders from the church in Ephesus, and he has this conversation with them. And in this conversation, he says, "Listen, there will rise up from among you those who will be false teachers, those who will lead people astray." And so you have within the church those who will rise up and those who will teach things that are wrong and lead some within the church away from the truth. Now, have we seen this historically? Does that happen? I see some nods. Yeah, I mean, this happens all the time, right? There are many who come along in the world and who teach things that are wrong. There have been movements throughout the history of the church where heretics, those who have been labeled, where the church has come and said, "This is wrong, this is heresy." For example, around the deity of Christ, there were those very prominent teachers who denied that Christ was God, and they led a number of people away with them. We have those today, right? We have people who have been led out from the church in various cults, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others that teach something fundamentally different than what we believe as far as what the Bible teaches, right? And those came about, in most cases, from people within the church leading astray. Now, how does the world view the church? How does the world look at the church when they see, don't they kind of lump us all in? Doesn't the world kind of look at us and they say, "Well, I mean, Christians, they're going to identify everything associated with Christianity in our culture with Christian, right? Do you have any idea what percentage of Americans say they're Christian? It's high. Any guess? Any throw out some guesses? 65%? 85%, roughly. Roughly 85% of Americans say they're Christian. And what do they mean by that? Right. That's exactly what they mean. They're not something else, right? I'm not a Muslim. I'm not Hindu. I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. I'm in America. I'm Christian. I have interacted with many. In fact, I had a conversation a couple years ago with a young lady in the course of conversation asking, what's your background in the church? None. Never been to church, really. Maybe a couple times when I was a kid, might have gone with my mom kind of thing. Okay, what's your knowledge of the Bible? Nothing. Never opened it. Never read anything from it. In the course of conversation, are you a Christian? Absolutely. Okay? This is how the world looks at this. The world looks at anybody that's not something else in our culture as a Christian, and so they're lumping us together. That's why I said earlier that the visible church is the church as you and I as believers see it, because we want to make a distinction that we want to recognize that there are those within the body that aren't real. There are those who profess Christianity that are not Christians. Now, is that just those very kind of out there denominations or groups, or is it right here in our midst? It's right here. It's right here. Paul, when he gathered the elders together from Ephesus, he gathered the elders together from Ephesus in chapter 20 of Acts. You can look at this. And he said, among you, among us. We tend to think of false teachers as those kind of way out there kind of people. We tend to think of false believers as those way out there kind of people, when in reality, the wheat field is here and there are tares here. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? I really believe that what this challenges us to is to take a step back, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not presume upon your standing with the Lord. Do not say, well, here I am. I'm here every Sunday. I'm even at a Bible class. What is it that you are believing? What is the gospel? And have you truly received Christ as your only hope for salvation? There are still many within the church, and I will have conversations around and whatnot with people. You say, just ask someone, just in the course of your own conversations, how do you know you're saved? And people will say all kinds of interesting things. Even those whom you might assume have a mature faith in Christ will begin to talk about their works. They will begin to talk about some aspect of their life, how they grew up, who they were associated with, what they've learned, how they live. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, when the famous question, or the common question, when you stand before the Lord and he asks you, why should I let you in? What should your response be? Listen, the response should be, you shouldn't. There's absolutely no reason in me you should let me in. As a matter of fact, there's every reason in me that you should condemn me to an eternal hell. But Christ lived for me and died for me, and I have trusted in him. And that's the only way I'm coming into you. So the invisible church and the visible church is a reality. In 1 John 2:19, you can look up this later, John talks about those who were in or among us, but they were not of us. And we knew that they were not of us because they went out from us. And so there is a visible church and an invisible church. And it is important to understand the distinction between the invisible and visible church, because we have to be, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and as what he says in Acts chapter 20, we must be on our guard. You cannot take what I say just as gospel truth just because I say it. You cannot take a Bible teacher's knowledge of or teaching just because they happen to be on a website that you think is solid. I was reviewing a website here recently. There was a devotional that I came across, a very popular website. Most of us would look at that website and we would say, this site will offer good devotional material. Yet this particular devotional that was very popular on this website was teaching a doctrine called open theism. Open theism is the doctrine that God doesn't know the future. He's not in control. He's just kind of reacting as we go, and you have control. You and God are creating your future together. That is heresy, brothers and sisters. That's absolutely wrong. And yet, it was on a very prominent, well-known, respected website. Yeah, the Evangelical Society is debating that. I believe that with time it will be rejected. It has been rejected by many, but open theism is fundamentally wrong. But anyway, that's an aside. Okay, so let's talk about the universal church. The church is universal, yet local. The universal church, let's be clear about this. The universal church is the community of all true believers for all time. So the universal church is not bound geographically, nor is it bound chronologically. The universal church is the church of all time. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a member of the universal church, and it's all places. So our brothers and sisters in Zambia that Tammy and I will go see here in a little bit are part of the universal church. We are in the church together. The universal church is the community of all true believers for all time. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, and let's look at a couple of examples of the universal church. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is actually having a conversation with his disciples, asking them about who they think, who the people say he is. And then he asks them, who do you say that I am? In verse 15, Peter, of course, says, you are the Son of God. And Jesus answers him, beginning in verse 17, and says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We don't have time to talk about that passage right now, other than to say that Christ is building a kingdom. He's building his church. What church is he referring to here? The universal church, right? He is building his people. He is building a community of believers that belong to him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Most of you probably don't need to turn here. You'll know the passage. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What are we referring to here? What is Paul referring to? He's referring to all believers for all time, right? He's referring to all of those for whom Christ died. He's referring to the church. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you have this universal church. Let me ask you, are we able to participate in the universal church today? Are we able to participate in the universal church right now? Are we able to experience it today? You're bold and okay, yes? Yes? Okay. Is that a absolutely yes? A qualified
my
yes?
Brain
or?
Is thinking, you're going to Africa.
Uh-huh.
Part of the universal church.
Sure.
So why can't we?
Yeah. So I will go over to Zambia and teach those students over there, and we'll experience the universal church, right? Steve, you were gonna say? Yeah, when we pray for our brothers and sisters across the globe, we're experiencing the universal church, right? Okay? How else do we experience the universal church? Okay? Uh-huh. Yeah, in the local church, we're a part of the universal church. And so, yeah, we're in one sense participating in the universal church in our local expression. And incidentally, when believers who leave us and go away from us and we pray for them and they're no longer part of this local body, we're participating in the local or the universal church. Yeah, that Hebrews passage is so wonderful that points back to those saints who have come before us and who have left a legacy and a heritage, and we're surrounded by this incredible cloud of witnesses, not just those who are contemporaneous with us, but those who have preceded us, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Spurgeon and others who we derive benefit from. We participate and experience the local or the universal church, right? But can we fully experience the universal church? No, right? So our experience of the local church is a qualified experience, isn't it? It's a foretaste of what's to come, isn't it? Isn't the universal church, and in as much as we do experience it, isn't it a foretaste of what's to come? Think of the universal church will be fully realized when? When will we fully experience the universal church? In heaven, right? When we're all worshiping the Lamb who was slain together, when we're all singing in chorus and worshiping Him together, from all of believers for all time, over all geography, joined together in one common host, one people of God, singing praises, that's when we will most fully experience the universal church, right? But today, our experience of the universal church is very limited. We really can't, if you really think about it, our experience of the universal church today is fractional. Because number one, we're 2,000 years plus away from the beginning of and the inauguration of the church, right? And there have been millions of believers who have lived between now and then, the overwhelming majority of whom we'll never know, apart from heaven, right? So we don't experience a relationship with them. And in the globe in which there are, you know, I mean, the size of the world and all of the believers strewn across the world, we're not going to experience the overwhelming majority of them, right? So we do not experience the universal church in one sense, and we do in another. We experience tastes of it. I believe that we are given tastes of the universal church to create anticipation for the true experience of that church in the future. God wants us to anticipate that time when we're all going to be gathered together. He tells us what that's going to look like in Revelation. We think about that. We go, wow, this is going to be awesome. And we see pictures of it. You go to a conference, and if it's an international conference, and you have people from all over the world, from all different languages, sharing together and worshiping together, you're going, wow, isn't this awesome? We're getting a taste, just a little drop, a taste of what it's going to be like, right? So you have the universal church, but the local church, here's a definition for you. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. I know that's a mouthful. We're going to take it apart here just a little bit. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Right off the bat, do you see, assume for the sake of argument this definition is correct, do you see a problem with what is being said now about Christians not going to church? What's the problem? Okay, that's a practical problem, is that you don't have fellowship with other believers. Now, they would say they do. If you read Kelly Booth, she has it in just different formats. But if they don't attend any kind of gathering at all, they don't have fellowship with other Christians. But essentially, in terms of the essence of the church, do you see a problem here with thinking in terms of I can be a Christian and not go to church? Okay, let's a local church is a group of what? Christians. Okay, so the church is a group of Christians. But when I say I'm not going to church, what am I referring to? This building, right? I'm referring to a location and to a time. I'm not referring to a people. The church is not a location or a time, right? It's a group of Christians. A local church is a group of Christians. The universal church is just Christians, right? But it's a people. So if I say I'm a Christian, but I'm not part of the church, that's like saying I'm a football player, but I don't play football. That's like saying, you can come up with other analogies. Right, I'm a stalk of wheat, but I'm not in the field with connected. I'm an aspen tree, but I'm not connected to any other vines, any other roots. It's to deny what I am. We are the church. It's just that the local church gathers, and God has always intended for His people to gather. God has been gathering His people from the very beginning, hasn't He? God gathers them. He gathers them for worship. He had a place for them to gather. He designed a place for them to gather. He required them to go and gather. He's always been gathering His people, and He is anticipating. We're anticipating a time when He will gather us. Remember the wheat and the tares? What do the angels do? They gather, right? He will gather us. God is a gathering God. He's gathering His people, which is the church. The church is not the gathering, right? The church is the people who gather. And so when I say, well, I can be a Christian and not go to church, oh, okay. How about we say, I can be a Christian perhaps and not gather with the church, but I can't be a Christian and not be a part of the church? It just doesn't work. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great analogy. Yeah. Well, let's talk about the gathering of the church, and that's a good segue into that. First of all, you can look up these passages that refer to local. We've talked about this before. Acts 14:27. This is where Paul, the church gathers at a particular place. They were there to send out Paul and to receive a report from Paul, and it's referred to as the church. I think the biggest argument for local church is just read the letters. 1 Corinthians 1:2, written to the church of Corinth, right? Go to Revelation. You have Laodicea, Ephesus, Sardis. You have the churches, right? These are local gatherings. In fact, the overwhelming majority of the uses of the idea of church in the New Testament refers to a local gathering, a geographically bound local gathering of God's people. Gathering for purposes that we'll talk more about here later, but gathering for very specific purposes, chiefly among them or centrally among them, is to worship God through Christ. But the local church is the predominating reality of the New Testament. All of the letters are written to them. All of the admonitions are written to them. All of the admonitions are given to a people who must be together. So there is this local church. And the church, this definition says that the local church gathers officially to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Now, what we're affirming and overseeing is membership in Jesus Christ. We are united in Christ, right? We are members of the body of Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. We are members of Christ. And as a local church, the purpose, or amongst the purposes, is to gather in order to affirm that membership and to oversee that membership. Not the membership per se in the local body, but the membership in Christ, the membership in this people, this community. right? And so let's talk about the idea of affirming. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 6. You follow along as I read. Matthew writes, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child of him to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea.'" Now we know that Jesus is speaking of the church because he goes on and he gives another parable of where he talks about stumbling blocks, and he gives a parable about the 99 sheep and one going out to recover that one. And then in the context of bringing that one lost or that one wandering sheep back in, he then goes into the Matthew 18 passage that many of us are familiar with, where it talks about church discipline, in which he says, "Tell it to the church." He's talking about receiving people into the kingdom. And he's not talking about kids here primarily, right? He's talking about those who are like children. He's using the child as an analogy to say, unless you are like this one, we tend to take this passage and go, "Oh, look, this is a passage about God's view of kids." No, this isn't. This is a passage about what it means to be truly converted, what it means to have a relationship in Christ that's built upon a childlike humility and dependence, a recognition of need, that I am without Christ in need, and that's how a child comes to him. That's how we come to him. And so, but there's a receiving here. Did you see that? "Whoever then receives one such child in my name receives me." What does it mean to receive in this context? I think what Jesus is talking about is talking about receiving people into the kingdom. And where are they received in? Well, let me just give you one example of this. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. Luke writes, "When he came to Jerusalem," and that is when Paul came to Jerusalem, "he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." So what we have here is an example where Saul at this time, Saul or Paul, came to Jerusalem and was wanting to associate with the believers there, but they were not receiving him in. In other words, there is this, I don't know about you, right? Well, how does he get received in? Because Barnabas comes along and validates his testimony, right? Why do you suppose that the Jerusalem church was so concerned about receiving him in? The text kind of tells us, but why were they so concerned? He was the persecutor, right? Yeah, so they're looking at this guy and they're saying, "I don't know about you. Maybe you're like an interlocutor, like one of these guys. You dress up like us. You're going to come in, you're going to hang out. You're going to scout us all out, and then you're going to come arrest us all. I don't know about you." Does this happen in our world today? Is that reality a reality for believers around the world today? Absolutely it is. There are people in Indonesia and in other parts of the world where they're under persecution and where they're very serious about receiving people in, right? Jesus is giving instruction on how to receive people in Matthew 18. How do you evaluate whether these people should be received in or not? whether they are as a child, whether they are converted and have a humility, have a true conversion, have a true dependence upon Christ. And so there is this precedent, not only from what Jesus says, but from practice, if we could go on about this, from practice about the assessment of faith and whether we receive into a community or not. Now, this is truly offensive to the world because the world is saying, well, we should be all inclusive. We should be just receiving everybody in, right? Let me use one more example of how we do this. What would you think of me as a pastor if I baptized anybody who came? You'd find a different church, right? If I baptized, regardless of what this person thought, this person came to me and I said, I want to be baptized as a Christian. I said, well, why? Well, because, you know, I'm a Hindu and I'm a Muslim too. And I thought maybe I got to cover all my bases. And so would you baptize me? And I thought, oh, great. Well, what am I doing when I say no? What am I doing? I'm not receiving, am I? I'm making some type of assessment. Well, who's to do this? It's not just me. The church is to do this. The church is to do this. The church receives people in. And we receive people in on what basis? Their faith in Christ. Or we might say their credible profession. We affirm them. We affirm, yes. And why do I need your affirmation? Why do I need your affirmation? Yeah, it's harder to fool multiple people, right? The Lord has provided the church. He's provided you as a body around me to help me. Hasn't He given you for my benefit? Hasn't He provided you all, for a means of grace in my life? And it comes along, and if I'm wrong, if I have a twisted and distorted view, and you all take it as part of your responsibility to affirm my faith, and we're in conversation over coffee, and you say, hey, tell me your story, and my testimony doesn't line up with the gospel, what should you do? Right? You want to preach the gospel to me, right? And if I reject the gospel, will you affirm me as a part of the church? No, of course not. The role of the local church, in part, is to affirm one another. But it's also in order to oversee one another's development and growth. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about the disciplinary process. Let's look real quickly at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes this. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the Lord has provided shepherds to the church to oversee, to shepherd the people, and the people are there to receive shepherding. The gathering, this local community, God has given leadership in order to oversee the shepherding process. But it's not just that that's done by pastors, because the pastors are equipping the saints, as we know in Ephesians, for the work of service. And in Galatians 6:1, it says, if anyone is caught in sin amongst you, those who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. Well, we know from the context that that's just Paul's talking about those who are walking in the Spirit. He's not talking about pastors. So any believer walking in the Spirit should play a role in overseeing the health and development and growth of those around them. I'm going to throw it open to questions here real quick, see, because I've said some things that maybe are, whoa. So any questions about what I've said so far? Yes. Yeah, local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm. I think that we've talked about the message of preaching on clearly identifying ourselves with a church. I think the Bible sets precedent for me clearly identifying myself as part of this local body. And that's an official thing. So in other words, the church recognizes officially your participation in its body, and the church recognize and you recognize officially your role, your part of that body. Now, the reason we don't do this very much in our culture, I think we need to do a better job of this personally, but the reason we don't is because we're not persecuted. You understand? That's the reason we don't do this, because we're not persecuted. We would do this if we were persecuted. I guarantee you we would do this if we were persecuted. I guarantee you the church in the persecuted world does this. They officially recognize those who are in and those who are not. When you come and you say, I want to be a part of this body, I want to come and participate in Indonesia, I guarantee you that they meet with you to discern and affirm whether or not you belong there or not. And it's official. In fact, in many cases, in those cases, the congregation votes on it. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily the way to do that. The Bible doesn't tell us how we do this. It's left our cultural context and our time. But there needs to be some official recognition of participation within a local body. Yeah. 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 I don't know if it's true or not, but that's what they say of the ichthus. They used to, supposedly, it would draw half the ichthus and the others would complete the other half of it. I don't know if that's true history or not. Some of those stories get handed down in their mythology, but the point taken, there was a process to determine, are you really among us or not? You see, this flies in the face of our culture, doesn't it, Steve? Yes. Yeah. The question is this where someone like Kelly Bean, who wrote How to Be a Christian and Not Go to Church, is this what she's reacting against, that kind of structure and authority and official idea? I think it is. I think we live, listen, we need to take stock of our culture, right? We need to take stock of how we're incorporated into a world. And we live in an era that has been some time now of anti-authoritarianism. We just don't like authority. Now, I would suggest that's always been the case, but more so today in terms of how we... I mean, you look around and what was the whole... I'm thinking of the movement where people were sitting in places. Occupy Wall Street. What was that all about? Occupy Wall Street, occupy here, occupy... It was an anti-authoritarian kind of movement, right? And so when the church begins to look like an organization, we rebel against that idea. Now, we don't want to be an organization in the sense that we want to be confined and restricted by organization, but we must be organized. The Bible is a Bible of order. Paul says, do all things in order. He establishes leaders. There's a process. Jesus gives a process for discipline that has to exist within structure. And to rebel against that structure is to rebel against what the Scriptures have to say about the church. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that mantra, I'm not against religion, just against organized religion, as if organization in and of itself is inherently evil. Well, yeah, okay, I understand, but the reality of it is there needs to be structure. And so, yes, I think it's the official aspect that is most reacted against in the world. This is why I think the overwhelming majority of Christians in the United States are not officially a member of a church. Yeah. Yeah, we don't have a lot of time to unpack that, but we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Last comment, then we're going to have to wrap up here. Yeah. Yeah, and so here's where the visible, invisible church matters, because the world is looking at this thing and they're saying that's the church. We're looking at it differently. God is looking at it even differently. The real church is not what the world is seeing, and it's not even what we're seeing, although we have a better picture of it, if we understand what it is, if we understand what it means to be an authentic believer. And really, bottom line, The bottom line is this. Believers are those who are born again. The believers are those who have had their inner man brought to life in Christ. Those are children of God. And it's brought about through faith in Christ. That's the mediacy, the means. But God does that in us. He resurrects a person to new life in him. We need to wrap up. And by the way, I should have given the caveat at the beginning of this that I'm probably not going to get through all of the material on each of these outlines that I provide. We'll come back. We'll pick this up as we go. And we'll continue through this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the discussion that we're in, and just pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to think about these things. Help us to process in ways that honor you. And Lord, help us to be clear in our thinking, and help us not to dishonor you by going too far with what your word says. And Lord, I thank you again for this opportunity, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.